It's the most wonderful time of the year. Yes. We have some snow. And the snow we got, this is like the supermodel snow. This is the snow that's on all the magazines and all the other snow wants to be like this snow. Big old fluffy flakes just falling slowly down, just on the trees, just beautiful, like a nice portrait. We've got chili cook-off coming at the end of the month. Our teens just went to a Firebirds game. We saw some really good hockey, mostly from the other team. And Michigan football is going to the championship tomorrow. So it's a good time of year. We're all one family of God here. All right. This is a beautiful time of year. For the next month, I got to say, Michigan beats Texas. This is a great feeling. I love Texas in February, but when that snow starts to fall, Michigan is the place to be. You cannot beat it. And my favorite thing about Michigan over Texas, though, in the brief time that I spent there, is that in Michigan, you don't see a lot of snakes. And if you do see a snake, it's one of those itty-bitty ones, and it's almost never poisonous. You don't have to worry about it. I had a cotton mouth one time. I was taking some stuff to the burn pile at our house in Texas, and a cottonmouth snake walked right over it. I turned around, he was waiting for me, and he snapped at me. I saw that big old white mouth just coming after me, right? And at that moment, I created a three-part system to avoid and intimidate snakes. And with that, it's a very simple system. You can use it. You can use it here just as well as you can in Texas. Three simple things. Part one. You want to intimidate the creature by looking as big as possible, right? And you want to make yourself appear large, and sometimes it's helpful to jump, all right? You jump, you look really big to the snake. Number two, you want to make a loud noise to disorient the creature, right? And the higher the pitch, the better. And then number three is evasive action. And so if you put it all together, it looks like, and you get away. All right, and that will save you. I almost patented it, but I want people to have it free of charge. And so that's for you. I'm afraid of snakes. That's a long-winded way of me telling you I'm afraid of snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't like them in cages. I don't like them in pet shops. They're not my favorite. I don't like watching videos of snakes. And alligators, too, but snakes are the big thing. I can squish spiders, and if I have to, I'll do whatever I have to do for a snake, but I'll first try it with a shotgun. That's my preferred method. I'm afraid of snakes. There's a few things that I'm really afraid of, I don't mind telling you. But let me tell you one of my number one fears, and I just learned this about myself recently. So we're going to be open and honest, just you and me and the internet. One of the greatest fears that I realize that I have is the fear of regret. I am terrified of making a bad decision and regretting it for years. But the thing that I am most afraid of is getting to that 70th, 75th, 80th birthday, looking back on a life that was not lived, or a life that was not lived well, or a life that was not lived to its fullest. And I realized this very recently, and I thought I never understood how powerful that image is, that regret. Looking back and wishing I had done more. Last week, we looked at what it means to belong to Jesus. And Missy shared those verses of Scripture so beautifully. Jesus says that we are his sheep and he is the good shepherd, and that he lays down his life for the sheep. So we belong to Jesus. He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He has purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. And actually, that's a comforting thing. It's not a very American thing to say, I belong to somebody else. But it's a very comforting thing because the God we belong to is the same God who says in that same passage, I come that they might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full, have it to the max if you're from the 90s, right? He wants us to live a good good life, a life that we can look back on with no regret, a life that we can look back on and say, I experienced the best life I was able by the grace of God, a life we can look back on with pride and gratitude and joy. That's what it means to thrive. At Mayfair, we have three things that we want everyone who belongs to this church to be able to do. Belong to Jesus. We want you to know him as your Savior. We want you to know that you belong in the arms of your good shepherd and all the joy that comes with that. We want you to thrive. We believe that we were not created just to live an average, mundane life, just to get through, barely make it, and then one day die. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to thrive. And today, that's what we're going to talk about. Next week, we're going to talk about that third thing, which is go. We belong on this mission to go with Jesus so that other people can know him as their good shepherd. But today, we want to talk about what it means to thrive, not just survive. Because Jesus gives us a new life that is abundant. And some people think that new life, I think that's our default, to think that the new life starts when we die. Oh, Jesus gives us everlasting life, and when our physical bodies die, then our spiritual self begins its everlasting life. That's never how it's presented in the Bible. All right? Jesus gives us life that we might have it. And every time he talks about our new life throughout the book of John and elsewhere in Scripture, it's something that we experience the moment we are saved. When we put our trust in him, when we believe that he, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, that he was not able to be held by death but rose from the dead on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God. When we believe that, he saves us and he gives us his Holy Spirit, and that Spirit begins a new life that we will never see the end of. You're starting your heavenly life already here on earth. And what it means to live that life is to live in the Spirit. I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. You're probably familiar with this passage. You may have it on your shower curtain, all right? It's one of those passages that gets put on shower curtains a lot. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, all right? I say that because I'm pretty sure I grew up in a house with this on my shower curtain, all right? You might have it on your pottery or on your cup or something like that. This is the fruit of the Spirit. I want to slowly wade through this beautiful gift that God has given us to describe what the fruit of the Spirit is, because in these two verses, we're going to see the core, not the whole, but the core of what it means to thrive, what it means to live a good life, a life that we can look back on and say, I have no regrets, even if I didn't become as successful as I wanted to, even if I didn't make as much money as I thought I should, even if I didn't have enough fame and fortune, if I didn't have enough influence, even if bad things happened to me, I can live this good life and know that I didn't just live, I thrived. I wonder if I asked you to close your eyes and imagine what an abundant life is. What would you picture? You can do it right now. What's an abundant life? What does thriving mean to you? Is it finances that are so great that you can get whatever you want? Or at least so you never have to worry? Is it a big home? Is it lots and lots of relationships, friends, important people who know you, maybe a lot of romantic relationships? Is it vacation as much as possible? Is it vacation all the time? You have so much money that you don't have to go to work. You know, somebody asked me one time, what is your dream job? I said, retirement. That's my dream job. That sounds really, really good to me. I know a lot of you are thinking it's not what it's cracked up to be. Maybe it's going to parties. Maybe it's going to far-off destinations like Instagram influencers do, staying in expensive hotels and living what society says is the good life. We look at this over and over on our timeline, on our feed, on television and movies, wherever you see it, magazine covers. You look at all these examples of what the world says is the good life, and the gap between that and reality is usually the cause of most of our suffering, most of our disillusionment, our depression, our sadness with the way things are. That gap between that and real life, because we keep thinking that we're supposed to live this great existence where we jet off to expensive places and have as much fun and sex and excitement and romance and money as we want. And our real life is very different from that. Henry David Thoreau, great American writer, said that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. That's what describes the life of a lot of people. Quietly clocking in, clocking out, wanting so much to have more, desperate for a better life, but not knowing how to achieve it. Another great philosopher once said, same thing, a different way, said, everybody's working for the weekend. Have you experienced that? Right? I think we all have. Listen, my first job was McDonald's, okay? You clock in, there's this haze of work, you think you're busy for a while, and then you clock out, and all of a sudden, on a Friday, you have a little bit of money, and whatever extra money you have, or maybe whatever money you have, you take and you throw it at just a glimpse of that good life, just a moment of that lavish lifestyle, party, lavish vacations, getting drunk, maybe sleeping around, or maybe you don't do any of that. That's not your personality. That's not how you were raised. Maybe you do this. Maybe you just get through the day, clock in, clock out, or maybe you're retired and you just wake up whenever, and then you get home and you stare at a screen. Stare at a screen over here. Stare at a screen over here for a while. Get on my computer and stare at a screen over here. Before I go to bed, I'll stare at a screen. And then we fall asleep. Is that the good life? I think Jesus has called us to more. And I'm telling you my confession, as well as my expectation of a lot of people in this room, that this is just how we live our lives now. Whether it's chained to these things, like I've found myself so many times, or chasing after what the world says is the good life. Let's look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Let me just read these to you. And I want to ask you, in your heart of hearts, in your soul, what life would you rather have? Vacations? Expensive getaways? Big house? Lots of money? Whatever type of relationships you want? Or the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're naturally drawn to the things, the temptations that this world says are the good life. But we have to, by the Spirit, understand and put those things in their proper place. That those high expectations, and even if we accomplished all of that, we gained the whole world, as Jesus says. What is it worth if in the process we lose our soul? None of those things will satisfy you because you weren't created to live a lavish lifestyle. You weren't created to be ridiculously wealthy. None of those, you might be able to do that in this life, and if you do, more power to you. All right, but that's not your purpose, Christian. That's not your purpose, image of God. You were created for something so much better than these temporary pleasures that captivate us. Let's take a look at these points of a good life. First, in verse 16, Paul, who's writing this book to the church in Galatia, admonishes the church, walk by the Spirit. Live by the power, guidance and standards of the Spirit. And he lists what the world says is the good life, which is debauchery and drunkenness and all of these terrible things that people naturally crave and chase after. And then he gives us these fruit of the Spirit. He says, you need to walk by the Spirit. That means exerting whatever power you have to follow the guidance and the standards of the Holy Spirit rather than the world and his word and world. And he uses this analogy of fruit. And I just really think we need to focus on this and understand this real quick because it's going to help us as we go through the passage. Fruit is something that comes naturally when you are nourished. I think of Psalm 1. I was reflecting on that this morning, and it hit me in a different way. The blessed man or the blessed woman is like a person who is a tree planted planted by a river, living waters, right? Well-nourished, has that source of water coming into it, grows strong, and is peaceful, is not harmed by the wind and the storms that come against it, but because it's there by the water, planted right there by the water, it is constantly nourished. And so for us to even begin to live this life, before we start going through this list of virtues, we have to understand, if you're not planted, right? If you're not in this, if you're not in the Word, if you're not in fellowship with other believers, if you're not hearing the Word, if you're not involved with church or Jesus at all except for Sundays, you shouldn't expect fruit to grow. Fruit doesn't grow on trees that aren't planted near their source of food and water. All right? So before we do anything, understand we need to be planted where we will flourish. All right, Paul starts off with love. Now, love is one of those things that we hear a lot about, but maybe we hear it from a totally different perspective. I tell the teens all the time, when you hear the song, a song on the radio and they say the word love, 9 times out of 10, they're not talking about love. 9 times out of 10, they're talking about intimacy, romance, their own pleasure, okay? And that's actually the opposite of what the Bible says is love. Love is a choice, not just a feeling. Feelings can accompany that choice, but love is something that you do. Love is something that you see. And so if somebody tells you they love you, you should also be able to see that they love you long before they've ever spoken that word. That's the love that Jesus showed. That's why we define it this way, is because Christ's love for you was not just emotional, but sacrificial. Christ felt those emotions. Scripture says that. But his love for you was his death on the cross. He loved you so much, and I don't care what background you come from, what kind of sin is in your past, who you are, how you feel about yourself, what kind of baggage you come with. Jesus knew all of that. The Bible says, while we were his enemy, Christ died for us. That's what love means, sacrificing ourselves for the good, for the benefit, for the needs of another person. If you don't have, if you have romantic love, but you don't have sacrificial love, that love is not going to hold. Because love requires people sacrificing for another and bonding in that way in order to work. So love is something that we see and do, not just something that we feel. Joy. Never confuse joy with perkiness. Okay? I just can't get this message out enough. I listen to Christian radio. Mostly I listen to podcasts and my own music, but I listen to Christian radio, and those DJs, they're just so perky. It drives me crazy. Like, they act like nothing bad has ever happened in their life. And that's their job. They do a great job of it, but it just drives me crazy. So let me just free you from the burden, because I think people hear things like that, maybe they see somebody who's always perky, and bless your heart if you are, I love you, that's wonderful. All right, but joy isn't necessarily perkiness, all right? You don't have to be smiley and bubbly. That's not what joy is. Joy is sometimes simply contentment. Sometimes joy is simply satisfaction with the things that you have rather than the things that you want. Joy is the ability to laugh. Joy is, instead of having your curmudgeon face on, when you see little kids running around in church or something like that, you smile because you're so thankful that they're here. All right? I don't care what you wear when you come into this building. I You got to have clothes on, but I want you to dress how you feel comfortable. But let me tell you, I don't like when I see those curmudgeon faces in churches. I've been to churches where it looks like everybody had a warhead or a sour drop before they came in, and they're just not happy to be here. Let me tell you, the God of this universe, who could have chosen any list of virtues for us to follow, could have chosen for us to just be his slaves and shut up and serve him for as long as he tells us to, and we don't have to be happy. We're just thankful we have eternal life. He could have chosen any of that. He said, no, one of the key virtues I want my children to express is joy. I want you to be able to smile. I want you to be able to laugh. I want you to get rid of that curmudgeon-y face that you got on. Peace. Peace is one of those things that is sometimes given, but oftentimes you have to fight for it. And there's a couple of virtues in this list that are like that. Sometimes you have to work for the peace that you need during the storm. Sometimes God, by his grace, when you're going through a storm, gives you that peace that surpasses all understanding. It just comes from nowhere. But let me tell you, most of the time, it requires faith. It requires weeks, months, years, a life of being in this book, knowing God and trusting him through the small trials as they got bigger and bigger and bigger, and willingness to trust him. Let me tell you, peace is attainable, but it requires practice. It requires, when every tribulation comes, as James says, to count it joy, because God is giving you the opportunity to trust him through another trial. God wouldn't have given you that trial if he didn't expect that you could turn it over to him to trust him and he could do something through you. Practice, work, trust. And then over time, after you go through that, you can look back and you say, God has always been with me. And some of the most peaceful people I've encountered are people who have gone through incredible trials, but they look back and say, yeah, I went through this horrible time in my life, but let me tell you what God did. And they can see that God is a God who is always there, even when things are hard. And these are, lest you think that this list, as we're going through, I don't want you to think that this is just a list of virtues or a list of things that would be nice to be part of your life and you would be a better person. That's part of it. That's kind of how they start. These are morals or virtues for us to practice, to be more in the Spirit, to be more like Jesus. All right? But over time, they become more. These virtues end up taking over who you are, and they begin to describe you as a person. Let me tell you about Miss Jane at our church in Texas. Miss Jane was one of my youth leaders, and I won't tell you how old she was, but she was well into her retirement, and she kept up with and sometimes outran those teenagers, all right? But Miss Jane was one of the sweetest people that you had ever known, gone through a lot of hard times in her life, but stuck with the Lord, tried to know him deeper, and she became a person of peace. She didn't just experience peace in her life. She became almost a little shrine of God's presence through peace, all right? When you were with Miss Jane, you knew, you just understood what it meant that God is a God of peace. You were loved, you were cared for, and everything was okay. It didn't matter who you are. One day, Miss Jane gave me a call up out of the blue and said one of the teens had contacted her. And she didn't feel comfortable talking to her parents. She didn't feel safe with her teachers or her friends. She was going through a particularly dark time in her life, and she didn't know anyone to turn to, but she knew when she came to church those few times that Miss Jane was a place of peace. And so God used Jane mightily in this little girl's life to help bring her through a very difficult time. She became a temple of God that exuded this particular thing, this particular virtue, this peace. All right? That's when we practice these virtues enough, that's what we become. We become known as what God has made us to be, what he has put in us. We just radiate and exude his love, his joy, his peace. And this last one is patience. Not last one. This next one is patience. One thing we get wrong about patience is kind of the same thing about peace, is that Oftentimes, God doesn't give patience. Patience is something that is worked for. God doesn't usually give us patience. What he gives us opportunities to be patient. And in doing that, we grow a little bit more patient and able to trust him. You know, I got into gardening for a little while, and I got these blueberry bushes at Home Depot. Did you ever get a blueberry bush at Home Depot? I was super excited because I put the blueberry bush in the dirt, water the dirt, get blueberries, right? That was the exchange that I was expecting. It was Texas, and you start planting there in like March, so I was like, this summer, I'm going to save hundreds and hundreds of dollars on blueberries, right? And I read the packaging. You gardeners already know where I'm going. I read the packaging. This wasn't a seed. This was a bush. It was like this tall. It was twigs, like full-on twigs and everything. And it said, do not expect blueberries for 2 years, right? And even then, it wouldn't be a lot of blueberries. I was so mad that blueberry bush died. I didn't even water it. I was just, I want patience now. I want blueberries now. Right? That's kind of our mindset. God doesn't give us patience. He doesn't give us what we want. He usually gives us opportunities to garden and to tend and to water over long periods of time. So if you want to be a more patient person and you say, I'm going to be more patient, I'm going to take God's word, I'm going to look up all the verses that talk about patience, I'm going to pray for patience, all right, you should expect in like 2 or 3 years to be more patient. Ironic, right? I'm sorry, that's just how it goes. Walk by the Spirit. All right, when you study the Bible, when you work, you realize that you work to be more like Christ. He gives us the power and the strength and enables us to do that, but man, it's still work. Kindness and goodness. One of the other things when you study the Bible, one of the things you have to watch out for is reading over things, okay? Reading over things that are very familiar or that seem obvious. This is one of those, okay? Kindness and goodness. Well, yeah, everybody wants to be good. Everybody should be kind. Like, we know that, right? God did not waste space in his Bible. We're supposed to pay attention to these words. We know we're supposed to be kind, and everybody is kind. Everybody tries to be good until you get rushed, you're grumpy, you're busy. Somebody hurts you, somebody annoys you, you get asked to tip on one of those machines, right? We're all kind until a point, okay? This is another one that takes years of practice, but let me tell you, after years of living this and focusing on kindness, like Miss Jane exuded peace, you'd be one of those people that exudes kindness. I talked about those folks that eat the sour candy before they come to church. There's also these wonderful people. I'm not going to embarrass people in this church, but there's a handful of you, all right? I love all y'all, and I like most of you, but there's a handful of you. When I see you, my heart just jumps because I know I'm going to get a big warm hug. I know I'm going to get a big smile. I know you're only going to say kind and wonderful things, all right? Because you're just that kind of a person. Not that you wouldn't tell me hard things if I needed to hear them, but I know that when I see, it's like there's a little halo around you. There are certain people who exude kindness. Do you know these people? It takes years to become that, but let me tell you, that's the good life. To be that kind of person, somebody sees and they want to go up and give you a big hug and be around you, that's the life I want to live. I'd trade a thousand expensive vacations for that. Never a cross word. Faithfulness. Don't underestimate the power of just being there. Just showing up day after day after day. Just being available. One of the strange benefits of my calling is that I have the honor of going to a lot of funerals. And you go to funerals and it's hard the first few times, and it gets a little easier, and you start to understand a pattern, and I'm at the point now where I go to a funeral, and I just expect to be enriched, because at a funeral, you hear the life of a person as it was seen through their kids, through their family, through their friends, the things that meant most to them, And you see those valuable things in life, those things that I want to have in my life, that I want my kids to be saying about me. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I hear most often at funerals, usually when it's a mom or dad passes away, the kids get up and they say something to the effect of, "I always called my mom at this time on this day. And it kills me that I'm not going to be able to do that anymore." You might know that feeling. You might know that hurt. I've got people in my life that I can't talk to anymore because I knew whenever I picked up the phone, I would be met with love and understanding. I would have somebody in my corner. They were there. Faithfulness. Never underestimate how powerful it is to just always be there. Always be there. Never be too busy. Never be too cross. Always be in somebody's corner. What a great thing for us to do. These things aren't complicated. They're hard, but they're not complicated. They're simple. Gentleness, you might have in your translation, meekness. All right, this is power, authority, under control, so that you don't have to be safe. You don't have to be safe, but you do have to be good. I had a gym teacher, Mr. Nastali. And Mr. Nastali, he played for Central Michigan University. He played football. He was a center. All right, if you don't know what that means, he was a big man, and he was like a rock, rock solid. He was our gym teacher. He taught us how to lift weights and all of those things. He was the most joyful man I had ever met. Do you know why? Because Mr. Nastali never had to worry about anybody mouthing off to him. In school or in life, there was few men who would go up to Mr. Nastali and challenge him physically. Because you look at this man and you just know it would take one, maybe two fingers for him to destroy me. So Mr. Nastali was always there to greet me with a smile. I felt safe. I felt loved. He was there for us, and he was meek. He wasn't safe by any means, but all of his power was under control. Finally, self-control. Self-control. Love and self-control, I think, in my opinion, are the master virtues. These things that if we can live for nothing else, let's live for these two things, to love and to control ourselves. Now, not knowing when to stop has caused so many people so much heartache in so many situations. The word here, the old school word for self-control, is temperance. It really means restraint. Okay, and it's the only virtue on this list that is, I kind of call it negative. It's about holding back, not living a certain way, but not living a certain way. It's the only virtue that's like this. I can't tell you how many times I have seen grown men and women post some long, gossipy, passive-aggressive post on Facebook or social media, right? Adults, sometimes retirees. Lack of self-control. Just hold that back. We talk about alcoholism, you can talk about eating, you can talk about giving in to all sorts of pleasures in this life. Self-control, restraint, temperance. Just hold it back. You don't have to do anything. Sometimes the best thing you can do is nothing. Just sit on it. You're mad at somebody? Don't go to social media. Don't go to your friend on the phone who always listens to gossip. Just sit on it. Just do nothing. And in a little bit, you'll feel a lot better. Self-control. We would all be a lot better in a lot of different ways if we could exude self-control. This is the list of the good life. This is what it means to thrive. Now, there's a couple things that we get wrong from this passage. This is not the complete list. Oh, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of virtues through Scripture that I would love to take everyone through. But this is foundational. This also takes time. It says, those who practice such things will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, this is a lifelong endeavor. Don't expect to just read this, pray about it, and be loving and kind and good and gentle and self-controlled. This takes work. Second thing, this is not a list to give you a better life. Now, you might look at this list. Please understand this. And there are preachers that will preach the list this way. There will be people who look at the list and they'll say, man, if I could just master those things, I would be so successful. I would be so much better at what I do. I could make more money. I could have more vacations. More people would love me. And that is 100% true. This is absolutely the case. All of these things will improve your life. That's not the purpose of this list. The purpose of this list is not to give you a better life. This list is the good life. So that even if you are not living it up in some beach somewhere or some expensive Airbnb on some island in Greece, if you're not loved and adored by millions of people, you don't have fame on social media or otherwise, you don't get any of those worldly desires, but you have these characteristics, you have lived a good life. You will look back on a life and you'll see God's grace, you'll see his goodness, you'll wish you could live it all over again. But most importantly, you will have taught other people how to live that good life. You will have pointed people to Jesus, like Miss Jane. You will become a little temple of God that exudes his presence in a specific way, or maybe in all of these ways. What a good life it would be if we were able, really in our minds, as we leave here today, to trade all of the desire for fame and fortune and romance and intimacy, all the things that the world tells us are the things that we should live for, and say, no, I want real love, I want joy, I want peace, I'd love to be patient, I want to be a good man, good woman, I want to be kind, I want to be gentle, be self-controlled. That's the good life. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Take time out of every day to commit yourself to living God's good life, to thriving the way he wants you to thrive, to turning away from those things the world will tell you are the good life, and submitting yourself to what God says is good. And you will look back and you will never, ever, ever regret it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this blueprint, that you've shown us the way to live. God, you have loved us with a sacrificial love, and you have enabled us to love others in the same way and to live out all of these virtues. And God, your Spirit is living inside of us so that we're not just replicating this, but these are growing and growing and growing in us over time. God, help us to do the things, the hard things, that allow these virtues to grow, that allow this fruit to come out of us, that help us to be watered and nourished by your word, by the Spirit, by your church. Help us to sacrifice those deeds of the flesh which keep us from living this life. Help us to constantly and continually submit ourselves to your will, because your will is so much better. In Jesus' name, amen.